And knowing where you're heading changes the journey, doesn't it? Knowing where you're heading changes what the journey is like. Yeah? So you can travel hundreds of kilometers on a road trip, but if one time you do that to go on holiday and the other time you do that to go for a medical appointment or a procedure, the journey itself is very different, isn't it? And many of you here today take or used to take the trip to work or school every day. You know, that same drive, the same road, the same time, pretty much day after day, unless you work from home. But the journey can be very different, can't it, depending on what faces you at your destination. A heavy, stressful workload versus a manageable, enjoyable workload. Boring school subjects versus exciting learning opportunities. Toxic work relationships and a lazy boss versus a workplace with a good team and a respected boss. Or a school playground where you know you'll be ignored or you'll be picked on versus a playground where you get to hang out with some of your closest friends. So as you drive to work or school, the journey is shaped by that destination, isn't it? It can be an unpleasant or stressed out journey if you face another horrible day, or it can be an exciting journey full of anticipation if you face a day of fun, of productivity, or of friendship. And knowing where you're heading changes the journey, doesn't it? And as I just prayed, for the last few weeks, we've dipped our toes in 1 Corinthians 15, really. And I say we've dipped our toes because I still look at it and I'm like, we just scratched the surface. But this magnificent passage where Paul wants us to focus on and understand what it is to come, what is to come because of Jesus Christ. What is to come is the resurrection, our resurrection. Because Jesus died, was buried, and then rose from the grave, he paves the way for us too to be raised from the dead. The day will come when Christ returns and the perishable will be raised imperishable. When our resurrected King will return to complete his victory. He'll complete his work of creating a people, a new humanity to dwell with God forever, where we'll have, as we saw last week, a life without death, a life without sin, a life without weakness, eternal life with our eternal God. And now, as Paul finishes writing about the resurrection in these final verses that we're looking at today, I think he leads us to simply rejoice in this. Rejoice in the resurrection, to join in the victory cry. But he also wants us to consider for our own lives what it looks like to live in that victory, to live a victorious life. Knowing where you're heading, he's saying, changes the journey. Knowing the resurrected life to come changes how we live this life now. So this morning, let us first rejoice, as Paul does, in the victory. Christ's victory that changes our life, changes our future forever. Let us take up this cry of victory and rejoice. I mean, come with me through these verses now that celebrate and really bask in the wonder of Jesus' victory for us. Verse 50, Paul says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So here Paul reminds us of the problem. Flesh and blood, he says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, we saw this last week, this is not Paul saying that the resurrected body won't be a physical body. That's not what flesh and blood means. Now, what he's reminding us is that our current lives, our current earthly bodies, are not fit for eternity with God. They're not fit for his kingdom. That kind of flesh and blood is not fit for his kingdom. Why? Well, we saw it last week, because they're stained by sin. We're stained by sin and they're subject, therefore, to death. They're perishable. And that is why the death and resurrection of Jesus remains of first importance. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus is the only thing that can change that destination. It is where Jesus has proven that he actually has mastery over death. Where Jesus has proven that God can and will raise the dead imperishable. We see it in verses 51 to 53. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So here, Paul's really just, he's reveling in the victory of the resurrection. He's already talked about the resurrection of the dead. We saw that in the last few weeks, how at the final day when Jesus returns, those who have trusted in him but have fallen asleep, so they've died, will be raised, will be wonderfully transformed. And now Paul also includes those who are still alive when Christ come back. That trumpet sounding, it's used elsewhere in the Bible. It's this symbolic image of Christ's triumphant return. The trumpet sounds when he will return to judge the living and the dead. And when that happens, the dead who have trusted in Christ, we saw that they'll be raised imperishable. But now also we see that those who are alive, who trust in Christ when he returns, will be, in a twinkling of an eye, will be instantly transformed. That's the power of God. In an instant, we will be changed. In an instant, we will be newly transformed, newly clothed in the imperishable, clothed in immortality, a life without death, a life without sin, a life without weakness, a spiritual body. What does that mean? A body that is ruled and empowered no longer by sin, but totally by God, by his Spirit. This is the victory that has already been claimed, proven in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The victory that in God's perfect timing will become complete. We see it in verses 54 to 57. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see how complete the victory is there? In Christ. In Christ. Death. I love the visual. Death swallowed up in victory. Death means it's totally consumed, totally, totally defeated. And it means now, even though we're still in our earthly bodies, even though we still face earthly death, even though we're still in a world of sin, we can now cry out because of Jesus, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Why? Because death no longer has any hold on us. I mean, Paul explains it a bit deeper here. To help see how terrifying the power of death actually is, but that Jesus has overcome it. Take a look at verse 56 up there. It says, firstly, Paul says, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. I think that's fairly easy to understand. So sin is that deadly poison, isn't it? It's the deadly poison, it's the sting that leads to death. It makes death. It makes our physical death, not just a biological reality, but sin makes death a spiritual reality, doesn't it? Sin makes death because it's the punishment for sin. It also makes it the end of our relationship with God. The punishment of sin is death, and it makes the end of our relationship with God. But what we see is Christ has not only forgiven sin at the cross, but in doing that, he's eliminated the consequence of our sin. It means by God's power, when he removes our sin at the cross, and then he raises again, he also removes its power, sin's power, sin's sting, to kill us and separate us from him. So our earthly death, even though it will come, some of you, sooner than later, I'm not looking at anyone there, sorry. Our earthly death has no sting. This is what you can rejoice in. Our earthly death has no sting because it no longer remains the punishment for your sin. If you trust in Jesus. See, death is no longer, if you trust in Jesus, it's no longer the end of your relationship with God. And Paul also goes on there and he says, the power of sin is the law. Now, I think that's a bit harder for us to understand. Because isn't the law a good thing? Isn't the law a thing given to us by God? Doesn't the law, so God's law in Scripture, show us how to live for Him, to obey Him? Well, yes, but in that, I think we can all admit, if we're real about it, the law actually shows us that we fail. Because none of us can live up to obedience to God's law. We all fail. You see, the law really, it shows us our sin. It shows us that time and time again, we fall short of God, of His law, of obedience to Him, of His glory. You see, the law, without Jesus, what does it do? It just condemns us. So on one hand, if you're someone who claims to that I follow the law perfectly, I've ticked all the boxes, and therefore I'm right with God because of my own effort, my own achievement, you're kidding yourself. We're lying to ourselves, and it means that sin, our sin, still remains in us and still condemns us. No, the law, it reveals to us more and more that we can't keep it. It reveals to us more and more our own depravity, our own sin, our own failure. And so without Jesus, the law just stings. Because it shows us we are condemned. It shows us we can't live up to God. We're stained by sin and therefore we face death. No, we need Jesus. And that's what we see in verse 57. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There, our lives are eternally changed because of Jesus. You see the victory there? Our victory cry, it's really a song of thanks, isn't it? Because we have not earned this victory. We can do nothing against the sting of the law, the sting of sin, the sting of death. No, Christ has done it all. So only because of Christ can you no longer be condemned by your sin, condemned by the law. Only because of Christ, death has no sting. Only because of Christ, you can look forward to eternity where by His grace, by His power in your life, you will be transformed. You will be wonderfully changed. You will be clothed in the imperishable. You will be clothed in immortality. You will be finally fit for eternity in God's presence. That is the ultimate hope. But as we finish this chapter, what Paul says now is it must drive and change our lives now. As we wait for His return, as we wait for the resurrection to come, it must change the way we live our life now. As you look back over 1 Corinthians 15, you can see the gloriousness of the resurrection, of what Christ has achieved for you. But Paul closes his discussion of the resurrection here with a therefore. Paul loves his therefores. Here he makes it clear that the resurrection doesn't just impact your eternal future, but it actually has to impact, it has to guide your now. Your life and my life right now is to be guided by the resurrection. Knowing that Christ has defeated death should redirect our lives now. I hinted at it last week, that as Christians we need to loosen our grip on this life, on this world. Like Shane was saying this morning, we need to stop seeking the temporary happy places, the fleeting comforts, the achievements of this world. Instead, we need to start living in light of the resurrection, and that means we need to start living earnestly for the King of your resurrection, Jesus. And so Paul finishes this whole glorious chapter on the resurrection by telling us what that needs to look like. Verse 58. It's really the key focus today. He says, therefore, because of everything I've just said about the resurrection, about what you have to look forward to, about Christ's victory for you, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Here, Paul spells out the Christian life, living in response to the resurrection of Jesus and in the hope of the resurrection of his people to come. Just for a little bit of help today, I want to use the ESV translation because I think it shows the original Greek a little better, and you'll see why in a second. Here it is in the ESV. It says this. It's the same as the NIV, just phrased slightly differently. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So what we see here is basically Paul uses these three imperatives, these three connected instructions for our lives as we live in light of the resurrection. Be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. So let's dig into those now. First, Paul says, stand firm. So he says, be steadfast. So when he says be steadfast here, he's talking about our inner resolve. He's talking about our hearts and our minds being steadfast, being set on Jesus, being focused on him. And so we have to start, the first question we have to ask is, well, is that me? Do I have that focus? Do I have that commitment? Do I have that steadfastness on him? Where you see the resurrected King Jesus and your mind is actually made up. It's steadfast. Your commitment, yes, my commitment is to him. First importance. To his way for my life, with him as my king. Am I steadfast in a heart towards him? Because when we are steadfast, then we become immovable. Here it says, be steadfast, but also be immovable. So this is, immovable is about us not drifting, not being knocked about by the world around us. So we're steadfast in our focus, our hearts and minds on Jesus, and it means that when we trust in him, and we're steadfast in him, we become immovable to the world around us. Trusting in Jesus, knowing his resurrection power, we stop letting the world shift our gaze. The external forces of this world, no matter how strong, no matter how clever, no matter how enticing or tempting, they will not move us because we are steadfast in Christ. We are devoted to him. Now, I think that's easy to say. Be steadfast, be immovable. But we have to ask, what does that actually look like in real life? How can I be steadfast? How can I be immovable? How can I be unwavering in my trust, my dependence of Jesus? How can I actually live with that hope, that certain hope of the resurrection? So how can I live what I kind of term the victorious life? And it's victorious not of your own making, but it's victorious because of what Jesus has done for you. But what does that look like? What does it look like to be steadfast and immovable? Is it about hiding away to avoid the world? That way they won't move me. Is it about sitting still and doing nothing? Is that what immovable and steadfast looks like? Is it about just my Christian faith is just about hiding in these four walls on a Sunday morning to make sure that I'm immovable and steadfast? Where I don't really let anyone else know about my faith. That way I can be steadfast, that way I can be immovable, because no one's going to give me a hard time and try to shift me in a different direction. Is steadfast and immovable a picture of the Christian sticking their head in the sand, hiding away that so nothing will move them? Well, no, of course not. The steadfast life, the immovable life, the victorious life that lives in God's grace, that knows the resurrection hope in Jesus and lives in light of that, this is what it looks like. Paul says it. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you guys know what a gyroscope is? I'm guessing if you fly a plane, you need to know, yeah? John? So that's what a gyroscope looks like. Gyroscopes are used in many things these days. They're used in navigation. Even apparently the International Space Station heavily relies on gyroscopes. It's used in stabilization systems. So to keep a camera stable, has gyroscopes to keep smooth video, helps a drone stay level in the air. But they are also used in many electronics, even your smartphone that many of you have in your pocket right now. Helps your phone know when and how it's moving, so how it's rotating, how it's changing direction in space. So, where did I put it? This is a gyroscope. And not to dig too deep into physics, because I don't know what I'm talking about. But it's about angular momentum, apparently. Someone else can explain this better. That angular momentum can actually stabilize something. So this gyroscope, I can't make this gyroscope stand, right? I can't make it stand if it isn't spinning. There's a wheel inside that. But as soon as I spin the wheel, the angular momentum gives it stability. Let's see if it works. It hasn't worked about 90% of the times I've tried. It'll take me about 6 minutes to wind it back on. Anyway, go home and YouTube it. It's fine. But it's like, okay, easier example. It's like a spinning top. You know a spinning top? You have to spin it, and when you spin it, it stays up. When it stops, it falls down. It's like a bicycle tire or a motorcycle tire. If you're riding along, the faster your wheel turns, yeah, the more stable it becomes. But if your wheels aren't turning on a bicycle, it's very hard to balance, isn't it? It needs momentum to stay immovable, to stay steadfast. And I think that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians. To live a life in light of the resurrection, so to be steadfast and immovable, it's not about standing still. It's not about sticking your head in the sand. It's about a life with Jesus where he tells us, keep going, keep moving, keep doing. He says, always abound in the work of the Lord. Think about that. Always abound in the work of the Lord. He's saying that's what will help you be steadfast and immovable. When you commit to Jesus and to his new purpose for your life because of the resurrection. So where you always abound. So what does that mean? Abounding means overflowing. So we're called to be overflowing in the work of the Lord. But what does that mean? So this is not talking just about becoming a full-time missionary or a pastor. That's way too narrow when we think of what it means to labor for the Lord, to be abounding in the work of the Lord. No, this is a call for every single one of us here who follows Jesus to use our whole lives for him, abounding for him. A call for all of us to see our whole life as needing to be fully focused on him, fully working for him, fully called to live for his purposes, not your own. And that's really, I think, the heart of the struggle we have in our lives. It boils down to this. Do you actually live for your resurrected king, or do you live for yourself? Not just in the big sweeping gestures, but in the day-to-day. Do you live for Christ? Do you live focused on the life that he has won for you? One that is focused on worshiping him in all things. And that might sound radical, but it's because it is. God has given you something radical, hasn't he? The most radical thing has already happened in your life. Jesus has defeated sin and death for you. And it means you do not belong to yourself. Do you believe that? You do not belong to yourself. You do not belong to this world. You belong to Jesus, the resurrected King. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And I hope you've seen over the past few weeks just how good that is. No, I no longer live, that Christ lives in me. Do you see how good it is that your life belongs to Jesus? Because it means your life lives in his victory over your sin and over your death. It means that in him, your life is now eternal, where when Jesus returns, you'll be transformed and made eternal to dwell with him forever. That's the result of a life given over to Jesus. But are you willing to truly give your life to him? As James said this morning, are you willing to truly turn back to your Father, listen and follow, to give your time, to give your resources, but mostly of all, simply give your attention to him? I think that's where it starts. To listen to him, to talk to him, to obey him, to proclaim him to the world around you, to see that your life now is so much bigger than it used to be. Because your life now is to live in light of the resurrection, and that means your whole life can point to the resurrected King, because life is only in him. And that isn't done by just being a missionary. It isn't done by becoming a pastor. It isn't done by serving in a church ministry or another Christian organization. Don't diminish it down to that. No, it's done in the ups and downs of our ordinary lives. That is where you live day to day in obedience to God. That is where in your day to day relationships, you can show God's love. You can be used by God for his glory. Do you believe that he will use you, that he will use us to help move people from death to life? Where he will use us to proclaim resurrection life in Jesus to the world around us.
You see, brothers and sisters, the more and more we invest, we focus on living for God, obeying him, proclaiming him, showing his love in word and deed. So the more you labor in the Lord instead of laboring for yourself, the more Christ makes you wonderfully steadfast and immovable in him. But also, hold on to the promise here. Look at verse 58 again. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do we get that? Your life cannot be about building comfort and success and treasure in this world. That labor is always in vain. But if you focus on Christ, if you do things, even the everyday things of life, for his glory, not your own, if you work for his purposes, not your own, then your work will never be in vain. Because Christ is risen, nothing in this life is futile if it is done for him, in obedience to him, for his glory, for his name's sake. And so we end this magnificent chapter on the resurrection with the difficult but vital question for our own lives. Is my life lived for him? Because that, and only that, is truly the victorious life. A life steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. See, don't be steadfast and immovable in your own earthly desires and comforts. No. Be steadfast and immovable in the resurrected Jesus, working for him, for his glory. He is the one in whom we can cry, death is swallowed up in victory. He is the one who defeats death and brings us into the eternal presence of God. So praise him and live for him now and into eternity. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, stand before the throne.